Morning, Bethel.
Morning.
Just a couple quick things before we begin Ruth this morning. One, Bill mentioned the Apples of Gold study that the women are going to be doing, and my wife wanted me to mention that the first and the last sessions are entitled Loving Your Children, and that is for any and all women, whether you have children or not, biologically. Because in the family of God, all of the women here can be spiritual mothers and aunts and grandmothers, and it applies to all of those things. In fact, Beth was brought to tears this morning walking past, I don't know if she's in here, but listening to Diane Sparks teach in Sunday school this morning, because it was such a sweet and beautiful illustration of that very thing. So, Diane could teach this one. Anyway, so that's that. Information in the lobby there. The men's ministry, we meet on Friday mornings. Guys, if you are able with your work schedule to be here from 6 to 7 or even 6 to 6:30, some guys come for a half hour, 45 minutes, and they need to leave, you're welcome to come. We're going to be starting a new study. The books are going to be there on Friday, Lord willing. To be distributed, and I'm going to give a bit of an introduction, and then it's an eight-week study. It's a book by John Piper called Battling Unbelief, which is very practical. How do we grow? How do we change? How do we battle our unbelief? And it's by grace through faith, and it applies to anxiety and pride and lust and anger and, you know, several other important chapters on very practical issues. So I'd encourage you to come to that, even if you haven't come yet. So that's going to be our study this summer. And then one more announcement that I wanted to make. You know, this winter and spring, we've been blessed by the ministry of John Culver. Chelton has lent him to us, and obviously we knew that that wasn't going to last forever. As John and I had met in the months in the spring, we thought, boy, it'd be great if we could have an intern that would be interested in continuing to carry on some of what he was doing to assist Greg and Bill and the youth staff that are serving our teens with their whole heart. And so I was praying about that, and one day, several weeks back, I thought, I wonder if Will Metzger knows anybody that's, you know, maybe in their ministry down there. And so this was right before the Together for the Gospel conference, and I was going to be rooming with him, so I talked to him about it there, and he said, let me think about that and pray about it and maybe screen a few guys, and I'll get back to you. So he gave me two names shortly after that, within a week or two, and then I talked to one of those guys, went down to Newark and had lunch with him. His name is Greg Caskey, and it turns out that he's accepted, and it's a volunteer youth ministry internship. We obviously don't have the opportunity to kind of give him a stipend for the summer, so you can pray for him as he looks for other part-time work. It's going to be a part-time internship. But anyway, I'm encouraged. Really good guy. There's actually some connections. He's dating a girl that the Baumans know and the Foggies know, and who was a star volleyball player at UDell. Most kills in history or something like that. I don't know. Good guy, and he should be able to be here the first Wednesday of June to meet the students and the staff and get started. So he's got finals this coming week, and then he's going to be at a retreat for InterVarsity ministry. He's involved in their campus ministry. So would you pray for him that the Lord would provide some part-time employment for him, and also pray that this summer would be a real summer of growth for him as well as for the youth ministry, for our students and staff. And oftentimes internships can be viewed at times in the church as just cheap labor. And we don't want, obviously in this case it's really cheap labor. And we don't want to just use him. We want to see the Lord develop him. And so let's pray that that would happen. And so I just ask you to pray along with me as he comes for the summer. So that's that. We are going to jump into the book of Ruth, and I think we'll be in it for 4 weeks, 1 week per chapter, possibly a fifth week, but most likely just four. It's obviously a great little story. It's got all the ingredients of a great story, you know, with plot and setting and tragedy, loss, character development. There's intrigue, there's romance. But you know what? It's so much more than just a love story. The story does not end intentionally with Boaz and Ruth at the altar or kind of walking off into the sunset, you know, on the beach or something like that. It ends with a baby placed in Naomi's lap. There's actually something really significant going on there. And then it ends with a genealogy. What's up with that? So all the characters are important, but the story is ultimately not simply about Ruth and Boaz, though there's much to see there that we should see. But it's ultimately about a providential, redeeming God who preserves and redeems his people. And we're going to see lots of that redemption work in the weeks to come. But all of that redemption actually begins with a whole lot of pain in chapter 1. And so this morning we're going to look at the pain and the providence in Ruth chapter 1. And as we do, I want you to just think of this. Maybe this is helpful. Have you ever tasted vanilla extract? Okay, vanilla extract smells really good. So if you're like me when I was a kid, whoa, this stuff smells really great. Ugh, you know, or almond extract smells like cherries. You know, if you like cherries, oh, it's great. And it's just terrible. It's so bitter. Or maybe you have one of those baking chocolate stories or, you know, one of your siblings, you know, was cruel and played a little trick on you. Okay, so pain and loss by itself is bitter. Okay, but just like vanilla and almond extract are really important ingredients that will sweeten and perfect a larger recipe, so also in the larger context of God's purposes and providence, pain can be an essential ingredient in something really good that God is working out. William Cooper, which actually, if you want to look this up later, it's spelled like Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R. He was a prolific poet and hymn writer, suffered massively with depression and all of this. He lived with John Newton for a while, and Newton probably helped keep him from committing suicide at times. So John Newton, the famous slave trader, you know, wrote Amazing Grace, all of that. So he suffered these intense bouts of depression. He suffered bitterly, but he wrote all kinds of hymns and poems that are really rich. And there's one famous hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I want you to listen to this. It's really powerful. And I think it just really sets up well what we're going to see in Ruth chapter 1 this morning. So listen to this poem. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So God never promises that our life as Christians will be easy and pain-free. Far from it. Suffering is normal. It's inevitable in this fallen world. But God works in and through suffering and pain in order to produce the character of Christ in us and to show others that his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness. So the bitterness of pain and loss is not the last word for Christians. For Christians, it's only one ingredient in a bigger providential recipe that produces true satisfaction and joy and blessing. So let's pray as we jump into Ruth chapter 1, and we'll see some of that in the life of Naomi and Ruth in this story that was written so long ago. Father, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for the privilege that it is to come together like this in freedom, to have your word in our own language, to be able to read, to be able to hear, to be able to study your word as you reveal yourself and give more of yourself to us. And I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that we would learn your ways. I pray that we would trust you more because of what we see of you this morning in your word. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Teach us. Grant us the gift of illumination by your Spirit. We are blinded to your glory apart from your Spirit's work to open our eyes and help us see what we should see so that it's not just ink on a page, but we can see your glory and trust in you all the more and not be conformed to this world and its values, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern and live according to your good and pleasing and perfect will. So Lord, would you please come and teach us and show us more of yourself and give us more of yourself. And we praise you for this little book that does just that and points ahead to the true and lasting and ultimate Redeemer that we have in Jesus and actually is an essential part of that story unfolding. And I pray that we would see how this little story fits into the big story of your redemptive purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if it's helpful for you, there's a little outline in the bulletin. We're going to look first at the historical setting. Then we're going to look at the pain and then the providence and then have some time to reflect on application. Please don't view this historical setting part as, oh, this is that obligatory, really boring historical detail background stuff so I can check out and think about lunch and then maybe come back in at, you know, point three or four. Actually, this is really important if you're going to get the weight and the force of what's happening in this first chapter or in the book as a whole. So first little bit of historical setting information that we need to consider is, look in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." So this story takes place in the time of the judges. Now what kind of connotations should that time period have in our minds? What was it like when the judges governed? Well, there were some bright spots, obviously, but for the most part, things were bad, and they went from bad to worse, kind of like a downward spiral. God continued to be merciful and faithful, and he raised up these leaders and judges, but as soon as that judge or leader died, Israel just went right back down into that tailspin. The summary refrain at the end of the book, do you remember it? It's repeated. It's stated first in 17:6 and then again in 21:25 of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So just, hey, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do my own will. I don't want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to do whatever my will is, whatever's right in my own eyes. So you can imagine what things get like when that's the order of the day. And sometimes that characterizes our own day, right? So, Ruth is set in the time of the judges, probably somewhere 1300s BC to 1050 BC, somewhere in there. But it's written at or after the time of David. If you look at the end of the book, it talks about the genealogy. So obviously it's written after David was born. Otherwise, that genealogy wouldn't be known, right? So what do you think might be the purpose of a book that was set hundreds of years before it was actually written, right? David was king right around 1000 BC. What's the purpose there? Is there anything to see there? I mean, certainly there's multiple purposes of the book of Ruth, but at least one central purpose would answer this question. How did God preserve his people and fulfill his promises in the midst of that mess of the time of the judges? I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? Many of you probably have. She was a Dutch Christian who helped lots of Jews escape the Nazis during World War II. She's famous for a book entitled The Hiding Place, and I think there's also a movie by the same name. And she and her family built this kind of little room inside of, or somehow attached to her room, her bedroom. It was like 30 inches wide, and you could fit about 6 adults in this room. So, and there was a secret, you know, entrance or whatever, and there was ventilation so that they could actually breathe, so that the Nazis came to see if they were hiding any Jews, they wouldn't be able to find them. Okay, so imagine being ethnically Jewish, living right now today, and owing the survival of your family to the risky love of that woman, Corrie ten Boom. Do you think you might tell that story to your kids and your grandkids and make sure that they don't forget the one who saved your family line from certain extinction? That would be a really important story. Well, Ruth is kind of like that. I mean, interestingly enough, if you look in 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And look at this, they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Well, first of all, David, King David, you know, and obviously the genealogy leads to him, he was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Jesse, okay? But even more important than that, do you remember in Matthew chapter 2? In fact, why don't you turn there? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And this is Micah 5:2, if you want to look it up later. "And you, Bethlehem," and in Micah 5:2 it says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the point is, this is one story, folks. This is one grand author writing his story of redemption from creation to new creation, and Ruth is this really important piece in that puzzle as God is working out his redemptive purposes all the way through to Jesus and beyond. The next thing we see as the stage is being set is that there's a famine and the family migrates down to Moab, okay? Remember, we're going to see God's providence all through this book, and the Bible makes it clear that God is sovereign even over famines, okay? In case these big words don't make sense to you, sovereignty and providence relate to each other like this. Sovereignty is God's exhaustive control over all things. Providence is the working out of that control in real life with the details. Does that make sense? Or at one point I wrote a poem for kind of our kids on the attributes of God. So here's sovereignty and providence. Our God is sovereign, in control. He holds all parts. He holds the whole. God's providence is his control at work in every part and whole. Okay? So God is sovereign. We're going to see that in Ruth, and we're going to see it as he's providentially at work shaping the circumstances there in the book of Ruth. And the famine is not outside of that control. If you turn to Psalm 105, you'll see where famines come from. God is even sovereign over and works through famines. So Psalm 105:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Remember his wonders," verse 5, "which he's done." And so it starts to delineate these wonders, these marvels that he's done. And look at verse 16. "He called for a famine." Another translation, I think, says summoned. He summoned a famine. "He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." So where do famines come from? They come from God. And just like he used that famine to accomplish his purpose in Egypt and beyond through Joseph, he's also going to use this famine to accomplish his purposes in Judah and beyond through Ruth and Boaz. One more historical setting thing that we need to notice before we move on to the rest of the story. Elimelech and his family moved down to Moab. And then Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite women. Anybody know what kind of connotations were associated with Moab and with the Moabites? Really, really bad ones. Okay? Do you know where the Moabites came from? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife? And then Lot is getting older and his daughters are living in a cave. And what happens? Hey, what are we going to do to keep the family line going? They really come up with a great plan. Let's get Dad drunk and we can both have kids and keep it going. That's the beginning of the Moabites. One of those daughters' sons was named Moab. Okay? So going down to Moab doesn't have good connotations, right? That was bad enough. And they stay there a while. They remain there, like it says in verse 2. Then Elimelech dies. The boys take for themselves Moabite women. Oh, no! That's even worse. And they are living there for 10 years, like it says. So, I mean, if you're repelled by the origins of Moab, Israelite men and Moabite women has even more negative connotations. In Numbers 25, maybe just listen here, I'll cover this quickly. Numbers 25, 1-3, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, so Israel joined themselves to Baal at Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel." So God's going to judge his people for this rebellion, and just as he is instructing, I mean, this is really just a kind of a stomach-turning story. As God is saying, "I'm angry, I'm going to judge these people," what happens? One of the Israelite men walks with a Midianite woman just right through the middle of camp, right into the tent, just flaunting it. And Phinehas, the zeal of the Lord, goes and sticks a spear through them both and ends the plague. 24,000 people died that day. So you can imagine the kind of connotations here. Here's this nice little story about Ruth and, no, it's a horrible beginning. All kinds of really nasty connotations. They were playing with fire to go down to Moab. I mean, is this really, maybe, this, as you're reading this, are you thinking, maybe Elimelech deserved to die? Maybe Mahlon and Chilion deserve to die. Judges 10:6. Again, this is the time of Ruth. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab." the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and didn't serve him. So going to Moab was playing with fire. So keep those connotations in your mind. And now let's look at the bitter pain that Naomi and her daughters-in-law experienced. In verses 3 to 20, Bill read it. You've got blow upon blow of pain. First there's the famine. Then your husband dies. Then your boys marry Moabite women. Then 10 years later, your boys die. And what do you have left? Who's going to take care of you in your old age? There's no Medicaid. There's no Medicare. There's no health insurance. There's none of those things. Your family was that for you. No 401k plans. No retirement centers. None of that. Who's going to take care of you? And your family name is just going to die with you. So she suffered bitter pain and loss, and you can hear her bitterness. Look at verse 13. She's encouraging Ruth and Orpah to just return and go back to their families. She doesn't have any husbands for them. Even if she were to marry and have children today, they wouldn't wait for them, right? So look at Ruth 1:13. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And this is language used when God is opposed to an enemy. It's strong language. Or later on when she arrives in Bethlehem in 1:19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Now, how would you feel if you were Naomi? Obviously, there'd be hopelessness and bitterness and all of that. Do you think you might be wondering, could it be that this is the judgment of God because of the move to Moab and my son's marrying these Moabite women? Maybe there's no hope left of any blessing from Yahweh. Maybe he's just giving me what I deserve. Do you think that you would feel as though God was conspiring against you or for you? If you were in her shoes. And not only conspiring, what would be the chances that you would think that God would be conspiring for you, and not just you, but for the entire nation and all the peoples, ultimately, of the entire earth? Usually when we feel like God is against us, we are blind to all the signs, all the glimpses of his mercy that are revealed around us. And we're going to see that Naomi's actually blind to the foretaste of God's merciful providence that's already at work in her life in chapter 1. So let's look at a couple of those foretastes, first tastes of providence that are just going to grow as the book goes along. First taste is in verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. That's like the beginning of the dawn. But she doesn't see it that way yet. And then the most significant foretaste is found in 1:14 to 17. So she's talking with the daughters-in-law, encouraging them to go back to their own families. They lift up their voice and they weep. And Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, basically saying goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you from me.'" So isn't it strange that Naomi comes back to Bethlehem and she says, "I come back empty"? If you were Ruth, you might say, "Man, chopped liver. I'm basically just giving up my whole life to love and serve you." But Ruth is obviously very humble and meek. But again, Naomi's blind. She's in the midst of this bitter pain, and she doesn't see that there are already little bits of light breaking through and starting to shine of God's sweet providence that's coming. And then the last little first taste is right at the end of chapter 1. When did they come to Bethlehem? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Again, that's a harbinger of things to come. The light is already beginning to shine. Naomi doesn't have eyes to see it yet, but Ruth and the barley harvest are harbingers of things to come. Paul House wrote this. He said, though Naomi doesn't know it, Yahweh has already extended mercy in her bereavement through Ruth's commitment to her. Her help has arrived. The same is true of Ruth for God's solution to her present and future. It lies in her clinging to Naomi and to Yahweh. Each woman is a conduit of divine grace to the other. That's a helpful, insightful statement. So let's close here now. I think we're familiar with this first chapter, this story, with some reflections as we seek to make some application. A few points to consider here. First, we need to learn from the book of Ruth to trust God's providence. God is working even at the worst times when you feel like he's the farthest from you. Okay, Romans 8:28 is true. Whether you can see it or not, whether you feel like it's true or not, and Naomi couldn't see it, but Yahweh was gracious and patient, and eventually he opened her eyes to see it. Remember, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, and very soon that cloud will pass, and you'll see the sun shining. So that's the first point to consider, is we've got to trust his providence even in the darkness and the bitterness of pain and loss, because God is always working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Second point to consider, note the hidden saving activity of God. Okay, the providence of God, as we're going to see in Ruth and as we already start to see here. Now, it came about, that's providence language. It's understatement, on purpose. Okay? It's kind of like Esther. The book of Esther doesn't talk about God really at all, but he's all over the place. And actually, the silence is really loud with the presence of God. And it's the same way here in the book of Ruth. It's under the radar. It's subtle. There's no miracles, right? There's no seas that are parting. There's no, you know, burning bushes or clouds of fire in the book of Ruth. God is working silently, secretly, sovereignly, and he's at work. And it unfolds as the book goes along and we see it. And isn't that important? Because you know what? Most of our life is lived in very ordinary circumstances. And we can wonder, is he at work? We don't see any seas parting. We don't see any, you know, burning bushes. No, God's at work. Now, it came about. Now, it happened. That's not random chance. That's a sovereign God at work in the details, accomplishing his purposes. So we've got to take notice, and have eyes to see this hidden saving activity of God. Yesterday, okay, we had some friends, a guy that was sent out as from Grace Church of DuPage 9 years ago to be the pastor at Grace Tabernacle in South Belmar, which is now apparently called Lake Como. And so we've been meaning to get together with them. So we went to the shore, right? We went to the shore yesterday. Okay. Actually, Friday afternoon we went. So we spent the night and came back, last night. So anyway, we were on the beach yesterday afternoon. We were on the shore. I mean, come on. Can you call it a beach and the shore? Okay. Thank you. Nobody's throwing anything. So we're on the beach, and I'm digging a huge hole so that we can stick our kids down in it and take a picture, you know, that kind of thing. And this woman comes up who's got this little boy. And, you know, so they have four kids. We've got four kids. So there's lots of kids running around, and they've got a dog. And And so there's lots of activity. This boy comes up, and he's interested in these big holes that we're digging. And so, you know, oh, come here, you can get down in the hole. And so Randy, who's a pastor there, starts talking with this lady. And then eventually we're all talking with her, and she's from Manhattan. And just happened to be walking by. And, you know, after chit-chat and small talk and blah, 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 starts getting into spiritual things and sharing the gospel and talking about those kinds of things. Now, the story isn't written. We don't know how this is all going to turn out. But what if? And I encouraged her to visit Redeemer, and I think she's going to read The Reason for God. I would have sent her a copy if she wouldn't have sounded like she was really wanting to buy a copy and read it, like, very soon. So her name is Anna. You can pray for her. But God is at work, and he micromanages the universe to his glory. Okay? So here's Anna from New York City, Manhattan. I mean, just imagine, if the Lord chooses to save her, just think of the story that she's going to tell her little boy 15 years from now, 10 years from now, 7 years from now, whatever. You know, do you know what happened when you were like a year and a half, 2 years old? I just happened to be walking down this beach, and there's these two pastors and their families, you know, and the Lord did this, and then this book, and then I started visiting the church, and that's the way God works. Not by accident. There's this hidden, providential, saving activity that he's always working to do, and we need to have our eyes open to see it so that we can participate in it. Third reflection to consider. This was really encouraging for me to think about. It's helpful. I hope this is helpful for you too. I want you to see God's loving kindness to C-minus theologians. Okay? I want you to see God... I'll unpack it a little bit. I want you to see God's mercy, his loving kindness, to C-minus theologians, like A, B, C, or maybe D minus. I mean, if you read through chapter 1 of Ruth, it's really interesting some of the stuff that Naomi is saying. She says, look at verse 8. She says to Naomi, or she says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you've dealt with me and with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Wait a second. To go back to your family and get a Moabite husband would mean going back to your family and to your gods. Which is better? Like, do you see the conflict there? May the Lord deal kindly with you as you go back and worship Baal and Chemosh. No, that's crazy. That's not better. Being in Moab with a husband is way worse than being in Jerusalem with Yahweh without a husband. So Ruth actually knows better than Naomi. She's a better theologian than Naomi. But God is so merciful and so gracious to Naomi, the C-minus theologian. I mean, I think her desires are a little too provincial. She's worried about a husband for these girls and willing to send them away from worshiping Yahweh, as if that's a good thing. So we shouldn't assume that Naomi, just because she's in the Bible, is this really strong believer. Maybe she's somewhat immature, especially because, you know, this happened in the time of the Judges. But isn't that so encouraging? That the Lord is working for her, the C-minus theologian, despite the bitterness and the unbelief and the conflicted theology. Isn't that encouraging? Fourth thing to consider, reflection here. Learn from Ruth, the very un-American believer. Okay? And I know I'm going to paint with generalizations here, so I'll just say that right up front, okay? What do I mean by that? Look at 1:15 to 17. So Naomi says to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her God." See, she knew. She knew that's what would happen. "Return after your sister-in-law." No, don't do it. Don't do it, Ruth. Don't do it. Naomi, why are you giving this advice? But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you from me." Do you hear what's happening here? Think about this. Your God will be my God, the God who's dealt bitterly with you. That's still way better. Do you see the faith, even if it's embryonic, in Ruth, this foreigner, this Moabitess? I'd like to stay with you and have that God who's dealt bitterly with you be my God. And the kind of commitment she makes is a life, she doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know Boaz is on the other end. It's a life of widowhood and childlessness, a very tenuous existence in that time and culture. And she wanted to go right into it with Naomi and with Yahweh. This would mean new people, where you're a foreigner with the kind of connotations, you know, of where the Moabites came from and what happened with the women, the Moabite women in Israel's history. New people, new customs, new language. And she says, "I'll die where you die. Even if you die first, I'm not going to come back. I got a one-way ticket here. In other words, I'm never coming back." So why do I say learn from Ruth, the un-American believer? You know what? Sometimes the evangelical church, the gospel here in America is and can be, come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, you'll have more peace. Now, again, those things very well may be true. But what it can subtly be is everything goes better with Jesus. Tack him on. And everything goes better with him. Boy, he's a good helper. He's kind of like a good tire jack in the trunk. You know, anytime you get that flat tire, you can just pull Jesus out, use him, and then put him back. That's not the way Ruth is. Naomi is going back to uncertain circumstances with a God who has dealt very bitterly with her. And Ruth says, "That's where I want to be. That's actually better. I'd rather be childless and have no future with Yahweh than stay here in Moab and maybe have a husband and kids and some security." That's the kind of faith that believers in North Korea know. Okay, here's the gospel. Ready? North Korean folks, you know, God made you. We all rebelled. He's holy. He can't sweep it under the rug. Jesus came, paid the penalty for your sins. And here's the gift. You can repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. Tomorrow you might be killed, but it's good news. Would we sign up? Ruth says, "That's where I want to go." Very un-American. And hopefully here at Bethel, we will be not like much of many American churches that just kind of tack Jesus on like helpful icing or veneer. If the gospel isn't true for North Koreans, then maybe we need to make sure we've got the right gospel. And Ruth is living that. So great illustration of true faith. Does that make sense? It's a really helpful example. And then one last reflection. Notice the fact that often God empties in order to fill with something that's infinitely more satisfying. Okay? Look at 1:20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Again, because of her limited perspective and her blindness, she doesn't realize that what the Lord's going to fill her and his people with is actually better and more satisfying in the long run than even her husband and her boys. So sometimes God does the severe mercy work of taking in order that he can give us more of himself. Like Habakkuk, sometimes he delivers us into suffering and pain so that he can deliver us from trusting in all that is not God. So it's a severe mercy, but it's a mercy nonetheless. And so will we trust him through the emptying when that happens, knowing that he's going to fill us with what really matters? So for instance, let's say high school students. We're going to pray for you in just a minute. Oftentimes, high school students go to college and they realize that their faith was kind of like a card house. And they hit some challenges and people challenge their faith and they don't know the answers and they struggle. And it's almost like the card house gets blown down and they wonder if they're real anymore. But you know what? If it's just your parents' faith, if you just have been going through the motions and it's just concepts rather than a reality in your heart, God blowing down the card house can be a really wonderful mercy, even though it's painful, because he's going to then build with bricks of real grace and truth. And sometimes it's necessary to have the card house knocked down so that he will then build with real bricks, or the refiner's fire to bring us through purified and stronger on the other end. So I close with Psalm 30, verses 4 to 5. Listen to this as we pray. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's what happens in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, through the night, and then just over the horizon, you start to see some beams breaking through, and the sun is just going to keep rising as we walk through the rest of the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, and I pray that you would show us and give us more of yourself as we study it. We thank you for what you reveal of yourself and your ways in it. And I pray that you'd give us eyes to see your glory revealed so that we would trust in you in the valley of the shadow of death and also in the green pastures and beside the quiet waters. In Jesus' name, amen.